Well, we've been looking at history of Israel. Come up now to the time of the judges. Not a pretty time. Not a pretty time in Israel's history. There's events, some of them are mind-boggling, that God's people would endure or stoop to such depths. What we find is, over and over, the children of Israel turned from worship of God to worship of pagan idols. Many of them, their so-called worship was very immoral, very wicked, even in what they're doing in the temple, in the shrines and so on themselves. And so they'd fall into sin, and we know the routine. They'd fall into sin, and then God would allow enemies to come in and to conquer them. And then during that time of oppression, they would call out to God, and that God would send someone to turn them back to him, and they would respond to the judge, the deliverer, and repent, and then God would deliver them, and there'd be a time of peace. And when they're worshiping God, then fall into idol worship again. And this went on over and over. It's easy to miss the fact that we have the judges listed in the book of Judges. But you've got to think in terms of tribal setup. It wasn't one central government with a judge running the whole country. There was tribes, very tribal. One judge might have revival going on and be ruling righteously and flourishing in the southern part of the land of Israel. Well, in the north, they're very much engaged in idol worship and falling away. So it's kind of a time of chaos. It's a lot of there's nothing central. In fact, the phrase that's used over and over in the book of Judges is there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which kind of sums it up. No standing army, no central government. Depending on where you went, who was in control, what it was like. Lots of the stories from the book of Judges are harsh. There's a story in Judges 17, the story of Micah, who stole an enormous fortune from his mother. And then when she uttered a curse against the one who took it, he got scared and gave it back. Worship of God in this time was very mixed with idol worship and with superstition. And so he gives it back to her. She says, I will dedicate this to God, to the Lord, and then made an idol with it. And you can see the confusion of worship, of right and wrong. And then Micah finds a Levite who's traveling and says, come be my priest, I'll pay you. And now then he thinks, hey, now that I have a Levite as my family priest, God will bless me. And he sees a superstition going on there. As long as we have the right pedigree here, God's gonna take care of us. Then later, what essentially is a war party from another tribe comes by and steals the idols, convinces the priest to come with them, and then threatens Micah, if you complain about it, we're going to kill you. And this is just kind of the stories that are going on at this time. The story of an unnamed Levite. We're not told his name, but he's traveling with his concubine. Actually, she's fled from him. He goes back to get her, then traveling back to his home. And then the story is not one you'd even want to give details from the pulpit on Sunday morning. But in order to save himself, he sends her out of the house to be raped and murdered. And gets up, comes out the next morning, tells her to get up, come on, and she's dead. And so he takes her and literally cuts her body into pieces, sends it throughout the whole country to incite civil war against the ones who did that. Just one thing after another. Even some of the judges, God raised up judges to deliver Israel, and they did, but not all of them were even good, honestly. We know Samson. He's well known for his failures, for his immorality. We tend to overlook Gideon. The story, in fact, of Gideon is one we look at as an example of God's deliverance, and it is. God delivers him miraculously, and I always think of this when I'm talking about Gideon. I'll just go ahead and tell you about it. Anybody seen VeggieTales presentation of Gideon? You probably want to admit it this morning. It's okay. Don't get your theology from VeggieTales, okay? Because they present Gideon as a humble man. He has this and it's been years since I've seen it, since the kids were watching VeggieTales, frankly. But I'll never forget, they have this parade, and Gideon's all embarrassed in this parade about all this big deal made about him, because he's so humble. Well, the fact is, he was not humble after the story we're familiar with, where he defeats the Midianites, they tried to make him king. Outwardly, he says, no, I don't want to be king. But he took on all the trappings of royalty. He exacted tribute. He built a harem, a large enough harem. He had 71 sons from his many wives. He refused the name king, but he named one of his sons Abimelech, which means my father is king. All right, so Gideon becomes this quite oppressive, not oppressive himself, but he takes on kingship in all but name. And then his son Abimelech tries to follow up and become king and kills his 70 brothers to be sure that the power would come to him. It's frankly a horrible time. Horrible time. This is just some of the stories. There are other stories from that time. So we know the story of Eli, the high priest Eli. His two sons, very, very wicked, immoral, extorting worshipers. They were not unusual. They don't stand out necessarily from the time they live in. What stands out is that they were supposed to be priests, and the priests themselves were starting to do this. So at this time, we have, and the story kind of focuses in on a family. Frankly, a dysfunctional family. Two wives, one is clearly preferred, and as usually would happen, because the husband loves one wife more than the other, the unloved wife is very bitter and harsh and taunting. And we know the story of Hannah and Elkanah and Peninnah. And Hannah comes and asks for a son, asks for a child from God. And God grants it to her. And she made what I believe, at least, to be a rash vow. I don't think it was wise. When you look at the circumstances of where she lived and everything went on around her, you can't blame her too badly, frankly, because she's living in a horrible setting in the country. But she says, if you will give me a child, I'll give him back to you. I'll bring him back to the tabernacle to serve you. It's very, the motivation, the intention is very praiseworthy. She's wanting to give her child back to God. But this is the temple where the priests are incredibly wicked, except for Eli, and Eli is not, in fact, we're told at one point, God says to Eli, you're getting fat off of what your sons are doing. Now, in the day, that's not an insult. Back then, that's a compliment. That you are flourishing because of the wickedness of your sons, so you're not rebuking them. So Eli's not innocent. He's not doing wickedness, but he's not fully innocent because he's not restraining it because it's benefiting him. So she sends Samuel into this setting worship, where he's surrounded by the worship of God, but also surrounded by wickedness. Now, if you look at the story of Samuel's childhood, all right? Now, I realize there's no way you can read the text, but it's the text from the book of 1 Samuel. And the yellow is statements about Samuel. This is the information about his growing up before he has his vision of God speaking to him, giving him a message. The yellow is statements about Samuel. The blue is describing Eli, the wickedness of Eli's sons. And so when you see it this way, you realize what the writer is doing is emphasizing, here's this little guy, frankly, who is serving God, trying to do what's right, but is so surrounded by wickedness around him that he probably feels like he's drowning. He feels lonely. He's struggling. And no, it doesn't say that, but in those terms, that's my interpretation of what's going on. But you can see how the wickedness around Samuel is overwhelming him. And yet he's dedicated. He is so set on doing what's right that God, he's able to stand even in that setting. Samuel no doubt had a lonely upbringing, being raised by, frankly, an old man in the tabernacle whose sons are very wicked, whose sons are not liked at all. But the time comes when he's universally recognized as a prophet. It says in the first quote there, the word of the Lord was rare. There was no open vision. In other words, there were not prophets. God was not speaking to prophets at that time in Israel. There's just, it's kind of a pause, a hiatus, if you will, because there was no prophet known to be a godly man that God would speak to, and you go to the prophet to find out what you needed to do and so on. But then you come down to the end of that chapter, And it says, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. So no, we're not talking about an appearance, a visible appearance of God. We're talking about the fact that now God is starting to speak to Samuel, and it's recognized across Israel that this is a prophet, this is a man whom God is starting, well, a boy at this point, whom God is starting to talk to. So he's recognized universally as a prophet as he goes through this time. In fact, we skip over this part of the story, but if you really read it, Samuel at one time is leading Israel against the Ammonites. The Ammonites are coming in. And Samuel, here in 1 Samuel 7, goes to Israel and says, if you will obey God, God will take care of you. He essentially put away your idols, the Baals, which is simply a term for idols, and the Ashtaroth, these are male and female Canaanite idols. Put them away and serve God. And they did. They responded to him. They got rid of their idols. And then Samuel, after they agree to serve God, takes a lamb, sacrifices the lamb. And then God, it says, thundered against the Philistines. We don't know the details of what happened. But if this is all we knew about Samuel, he'd be another prophet, another judge we'd be familiar with that God delivered, you know, by Gideon and by Samuel and so on. Because it's very much in line with what else happens with the judges. And then Samuel goes ahead and it says he serves him the rest of his life as a judge. And the story should end there. We should be able to wrap up the story of Samuel as he's a successful judge. But unfortunately, we can't. Things fell apart. Once he got older, he appointed his sons to be judges. And they were not like him. He at one time said, talk to me. He said, have I ever taken a bribe? Have I ever perverted justice in order for personal gain? Can you point to anything I own that I took unjustly? And all the people said, no, you never did that. But his sons were not like that. His sons were appointed as judges and became wicked. They became able to take or willing to take bribes and so on. And because of this, the elders of Israel, it says, gathered together and said, you're getting old. And again, that's not an insult back then. The elderly was honored, so it's not as harsh as it sounds in our ears. But they say, you're getting old, you are old, and your sons are not righteous like you. So appoint a king for us. Let's pause there just a minute. The fact is that it was not wrong for them to ask for a king. Deuteronomy 17. This is part of what Moses says to Israel as they're coming into into the promised land. He says, when you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will provide or will choose. So years ago, Moses had said, look, when you get into Canaan and you want a king, you have that right. It's okay to have a king. It's all right. Most commentators, most that I've read at least, focus on this. We want a king like the nations around. They say, well, there's the problem because they're not supposed to be like the nations around them. They're supposed to be different, so they shouldn't have a king to be like the nations around. The problem with that is here in Deuteronomy, years before, Moses said, if you want a king like the nations around, it's okay. You can do that. So I don't think that the point is that they like, I don't think the problem with the request is they want to be like the other nations. Okay? Because that was okay. It was allowed. It was fine to ask for a king. It was fine to say, you know what, that former government is working. Let's follow that former government. The problem with the request seems to be this. Again, later Samuel's talking to them. He said, you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you. Then you said to me, a king will reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. So problem number one, it was a decision made out of fear. They see the Ammonites coming against them. They've been fighting the Philistines on one side, the Ammonites on another side, the various people around them. It's like tribal warfare, basically. So Samuel says to them, look, when you saw enemies coming, instead of trusting God to take care of you as he has when you obey him, you wanted a king to take that place. You wanted a king to protect you instead of trusting God to protect you. So problem number one with this decision is not that they wanted a king, it's that they wanted a king because they were afraid. They were scared, didn't trust God to take care of them, and so they said, we want a king because we're scared. The other problem that is not brought out in the text a lot, but it's there when they say, your sons are no longer walking in righteousness, so give us a king. You can feel the frustration, the anger. Samuel, yeah, you're a good man, but your sons are not. Eli was a good man, but his sons were not. We had judges. Some were good, some were bad. This is not working. And there's frustration and anger over, frankly, genuine problems. So the decision here is made out of fear, out of frustration, and it's possible they were trying to do this in place of obeying God. Here again, 1 Samuel 12. Samuel warns him, if both you and your king follow the Lord, it'll be fine. But if not, God will turn against both you and your king. The fact that he's warning them, having a king is not a substitute for obedience, suggests they were seeing it that way. They're saying, no, if you expect to have your king protect you because God's not, then you ought to understand the problem is not with the king. The problem is that you're not letting God protect you. You're not following him. And so there seems to be, what's going on here seems to not be the fact they want a king. That's not a problem. The fact that they're angry, they're fearful, and they're saying this obeying God thing's not working. So give us a king. The right decision, it was okay to ask for a king, for the wrong reason is the wrong decision. And that applies a lot more than asking for a king. You may have a decision, you say, well, it's not wrong, but if the motivation is wrong, it's going to backfire. All right? The right decision for the wrong reason is the wrong decision. So when they came and said, ask for a king, that's why it grieves Samuel. I'm confident as well that Samuel's personally insulted, frankly. Because they're basically saying, Samuel, we don't trust you. All right, Samuel, you're a good man, but we've had enough of this. So it's a personal insult as well. And they come that he's hurt. Samuel's hurt. So he goes to God. He says, God, what do I do? And God says, go ahead. They ask for a king. They're allowed to ask for that. But warn them what's going to happen. They can have a king, but warn them what's going to happen if they do. My view, I can't give you chapter and verse on this. My view is basically they weren't ready for a king. When you have a pack of warring tribes, the only way to bring order to that mess is to be strong enough to force them into subjection. Right? And we see that happening with Saul, with David later. This is the way it had to happen. They weren't ready for a king. They weren't ready to have someone they could really band together and follow. They jumped the gun, in my understanding. They say, no, we want a king. God says, warn them. That suggests to me something very important. God doesn't let us make rash decisions without alerting us to that. Now, we have to listen, all right? If we're just, this is what I want to do and ignore everybody else around me, then God's not going to stop you, all right? God doesn't do the 2x4 to the head very often. Right? He could if he wants to, but it's generally not quite that obvious. But if we're listening and wanting God's leadership, he's not going to let us make a rash, bad decision without letting us know clearly what we're doing. Honestly, I don't buy into the idea that God's will is this hidden thing. We've got to figure it out and find it. If we miss it a little bit, we're in trouble. No, God's will is not like that. It's not hidden. God wants us to find it. He'll direct us. All we have to do is listen. It may be directing us through advice, through scripture, through common sense, any number of, or just his spirit kind of saying, yeah, that's not right. That sense of, this isn't right, right? Any number of ways, but God will warn you. The Christian life is not a life of fear that maybe we miss the mark. It's a life of confidence that, hey, if I'm going the wrong direction with the best of intentions, God will just let me know. God's not going to let us just wander our own way. He's going to warn us. Of course, Israel says, no, I don't want to hear the warning. I don't care what you say. We want a king. And so Saul says, okay, or Samuel says, okay, you want a king, you can have your king. He chooses the man that everyone would love, the one that God tells him to choose, but he's the one that would be a natural choice, natural leader, Saul. Lots of natural talent, lots of people naturally follow him, leadership ability. Unfortunately, zooming ahead with the story, Saul goes into a downward spiral because he's brought in as king, and then he loses it. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I was preparing, last week before, praying for this, I was thinking Samuel. Talk about Samuel. How, yeah, he was hurt by it, but God still gave him a good life afterwards and encouragement that even after a hard time. And I looked at the story and said, no, that's not what this story's about. All right? This story's not about Samuel's wonderful life afterwards. Samuel was engaged in damage control from then on. Samuel never gave up following right. He never gave up following God. But he shifted from being able to just judge Israel and be the one that God was using to protect and judge Israel to having to clean up Saul's messes over and over and over. All right? So Samuel warns them. They say, no, we want a king. And from that point, Saul just spirals downward. So we have a similar situation comes up where, in this case, it was the Ammonites coming against Israel. And Samuel says, I'll come sacrifice before you go to battle. Well, that's what he did before. He sacrificed. God responded with a miracle and delivered him. So they're waiting for the sacrifice. And it's not happening. It's not happening. The army's getting scared. They're starting to leave. Saul says, I can't wait for Samuel anymore, and goes ahead and sacrifices. He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. He's not supposed to be giving sacrifices, but he does. So Samuel shows up and says, you were wrong. You should never have done that. You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command. And because of that, your kingdom's not going to last. Your dynasty is not going to last. Well, time goes on, and Saul is given a command to go and bring justice, bring judgment on the Midianites. I'm sorry, not the Midianites, the Amalekites, who had tried to destroy Israel. So he goes and disobeys God there too, saves on what God tells him not to. And there, God, you can see the spot. First, he's forcing himself to do a sacrifice. It's a good thing. Then he moves on to where he's not doing a good thing. He's directly disobeying God. And Samuel responds again. God's torn this kingdom from you and given it to someone else who is better than you. He's not mincing words there whatsoever. So God says to Samuel, I need you to go find another king. Go anoint another king. Go find one of the sons of Jesse. And I'd never before noticed Samuel's response. Middle of the passage here. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. So Samuel is scared of Saul. Saul is so out of control, so defensive, so violent, that even the prophet Samuel says, if he finds out what I'm doing, he's going to kill me. So God says, just go hold the feast. Don't lie about it, but just go hold the feast, invite these people, and then one of them will be the one. So Samuel, by this point, is scared of Saul. Saul is out of control. We know that Saul got so focused on David, on the threat to his throne, that he let Israel go. He didn't defend Israel. The Philistines got stronger and stronger. And instead of defending Israel, which is what he was appointed to do, he said, give us a king so he'll fight our battles for us. Well, the king ended up fighting his own personal battles and ignoring the national stuff. So he's chasing David. At one point, the last picture we have of Samuel in the Bible before he dies is that David flees from Saul to Samuel. And Saul comes after Samuel. God miraculously intervenes and stops Saul from doing anything to him. But now Samuel has been reduced to harboring fugitives because of the decision that Israel insisted on making. Samuel passed away. It said all Israel mourned him. He was recognized as a leader. He was honored. but the mess that was left behind because of that one bad decision. In fact, as we wrap up the story here, in Saul's final battle against the Philistines, it was building to this. This is a big offensive push by the Philistines into Israelite territory. And Saul and his sons are there fighting against them. And in that battle, Saul is killed, his sons are killed, and the Philistines defeat them so badly, it says that the Israelites that lived in that area fled, and the Philistines came and lived in their cities. Complete failure as a general, as a leader, because of that one decision. Israel saying, no, I have to have a king because I don't trust what God has set up. And God says, not yet. Wait, you're going to get the wrong king if you go now. And they said, no, we want to have a king, period. I would have loved to preach a great encouraging message this morning. That was my plan. But I have to be true to what I understand Scripture to be saying. It's a warning. Before you act, there's a temptation so often to jump the gun, to act rashly, to just run into it. We got to fix this problem. And God does call us to act. We're not told to sit back, do nothing, and let God work it out. We're supposed to be active and working on things. But before you act, especially in a crisis, three questions for you. Number one, am I motivated by faith or by fear? Am I wanting to do this because I'm scared of what's going to happen if I don't? Or am I wanting to do this because I believe with all my heart this is the right thing to do? Or maybe you say, well, I don't know what to do. All my heart's a little extreme, all right? But am I acting, but still, am I acting out of fear? If I don't do this, I got to do this right now. Or am I driven by fear, or am I acting out of faith saying, I think this is what God wants me to do. I'm open to his leadership. If he stops me, it's okay. Am I listening for God's warning? Maybe I'm not sure the right thing to do. This is what I understand. It looks best to me. I've gotten advice. I've looked into this seems to be best, but I'm open to God letting me know what's different. Am I listening for God's warning? And number three, is my action in harmony with Scripture? Because that's the primary way God speaks to us. All right? In the Old Testament, you go ask the prophet. All right? Today, God's given us his word. And frankly, if he says, I could see God kind of saying, well, I told you what you do in the word. If you're not listening to that, why are you going to listen to me? So if our actions are not right by Scripture, then we can just write it off right off the bat, all right? Are my actions in harmony with Scripture? Am I listening for God's warning? Am I motivated by fear or by faith? And if we can have clarity on those three questions, we can move forward in action. But if I realize my motivation's wrong, it's going to poison everything I do. If I'm so set on this is the right thing to do, then ignoring God's message to me, however it comes, we're going to get in trouble. And certainly if my actions are not in line with what God's already told us, we're going to be in big trouble. God directs us step by step. We don't have to make this kind of decision that Israel made, even in the middle of a crisis, even when you're scared and you're upset and angry and frustrated or whatever. You still don't have to make that kind of decision. You can stop and say, you know what, we're going to just take a breather, step back, and walk forward with God instead of ahead of him. God doesn't want any of us to fail. He wants us to walk with him and be blessed by it. Amen. Let's stand this morning. I'm going to ask Randy, if you would. We just missed a